Lord, it's so marvelous as we think of the many, many ways in which you brought us through and answered prayer, things that seemed so complicated, Lord, you made simple and made them work out. And Lord, you've done that through the years in our lives, and we praise you. We know, Lord, this next year will be no exception. You do not change. And we praise you, Lord. We praise you in advance that next year at this time we'll be saying how marvelous were the works of God and how he brought me safely through the year. We know it in advance, Lord, and we praise you. Thank you. And Lord, we do remember Hank and Marie, Lord. We thank you for their faithful work, Lord, for this assembling and how very, very important they have been, Lord, in our work here. We pray you'll be with them, bless them, give them a good rest, and help them, Lord, in every way. We pray that your hand be upon them. Now as we continue, Lord, we pray that your hand will be on us here and those in the house, that your will be done, Lord, and bring us forth to perfect victory in every area, Lord. Our trust is in you in these days. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation 3. And we'll read verses 11 through 13. Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We talked this morning about verses 9 and 10. And in verse 11, where the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Mark Overton and I were discussing that verse. Someone was trying to prove from that the Bible wasn't true because the Lord hasn't come yet. It's been 2,000 years. But it's the way the word come is used in the scripture. There are a lot of comings of the Lord, and they're not all his coming in the clouds of glory. And the Lord does come to us as individuals. And you remember the fellow said, well, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to say to my soul that you take life easy because you've got it made. You've got enough money. You're doing fine. And what did the Lord say to him? Thou fool, this night. And that's the coming of the Lord. That's the coming of the Lord to him to require his soul. And it does seem forever that the Lord takes when he's dealing with us. It does seem forever. But I know that when the Lord does come to us as individuals, whether it's in death, or whether it's in an answered prayer, or whether it's in the resolution of some crisis or something, it's going to seem to us that the interval that we waited was a short time. The time will just collapse and we'll say, wow, it seemed like it was going to be forever, but it was actually a very short time. And I think that's what the Lord is saying to us, don't ever get to thinking that God's a million miles away and you've got another 20 years. You may be facing reality tonight when you go home. All of us are just a heartbeat away from eternity. And we say it, we say, yeah, but it happens. You'll pick up your paper and see that it's happened to a lot of people that never thought that their life would be cut off. But all of a sudden, bing, and you can be 20, you can be 10, you can be 60, and the Lord comes, and that's it. In the same way with answered prayer, like Joseph, you'd be in prison one night, and the next day, you're Lord over Egypt. Happened just like that. Noah waited over 100 years, but then it rained. It happened, and I'm sure the 100 years seemed like nothing. The Lord does come quickly to us. because time has a spiritual quality. And the thing that makes it seem long is our heartbeat and the weight of the pull of gravity on us that we're constantly fighting against pain and fatigue. And that gives time an illusion that it's a long time, but actually it's a very, very short time that we go through these things. And when we're released, we'll see that it shall have been, he shall have come to us quickly. And the temptation always is to say, all things continue as they have been. It's always been this way. It's always going to be that way. No. The way it's been in your life has just been a short time. Seems forever, but it's just been a short time. Brother Cox, your life has just been a short time. It's just a breath in the night, and it's over. And then you're facing aeons, eons, eons, eons of eternity, of time. And this on the earth shall have seemed so short. And we'll think, why didn't I do better? Why didn't I apply myself? I knew it was just a very, very short time that I'm allowed to live compared with the things of God. Why wasn't I more diligent? And so the Lord says to us, I'm coming quickly. And notice that the issue is not that no man take your, or that no man keep you out of heaven, or that no man keep you from paradise, or that you don't go to paradise. It's not the issue that's raised here. First of all, we are contesting against, well, what are we contesting against? Verse 11. Men. Men. We're contesting against men. Let no man take your crown. We're contesting against men. Men will be the ones that we have to watch out for. Relatives, leaders, teachers, all kinds. Sometimes our foes, our worst foes, are those of our household, because they pull us down when we're trying to serve the Lord. It's a blessing when everyone in your household is pushing you toward the Lord. But for some people, that isn't true. Their husband or their wife is challenging them, saying, you know, you just, what are you trying to be, a holy moly? A man's foes shall be those of his household. Let no man. So we have to beware of men. I notice in preaching, we had two young couples here this morning, new. One left. They left, I think, after the worship. It was right after the preaching. They left. They didn't take communion. They didn't take communion. They stayed through the preaching. The other stayed through the communion. But I could see the question marks, and I could see them on people's faces. And the temptation when you're ministering is when you know something is going to be hit people wrong, it's going to be the kind of thing you wouldn't say. You just don't say it. You know, how many times have you been with people that there were things that came to your mind, but you didn't say them because you knew it would turn the people away? It just make them uncomfortable. And none of us want to be boors. We don't want to go to a place and just make everybody feel uncomfortable. Jesus did, didn't he? He'd be brought to a place and he'd be invited, and then he'd turn on the host and say, you know, you're a hypocrite. You're white as sepulchers. He did that. The man was very sharp in his speech, very clear, without regard to social amenities or the way people feel. I guess it was because his time was so short and he was bearing the witness of God that there was no time to be nice. And so he would be invited to a place and then he would break the rules of hospitality by saying, you know, people invite him, said, in so saying, you offend us. He says, woe unto you. I mean, he just got harder. You're white as sepulchres. You're like a grave that's got grass growing. It looks real nice, but underneath, it's just bones. It's what you are. He he told his companions at lunch. So I'm not saying to emulate that. I mean, to emulate that, you would have to know what you're doing from the Lord, because otherwise you would just be a heartless, ill-mannered person. But if God was directing you to do that, and the day may come when he does, then you have to do it. But preaching is another matter. God has not called the preacher of the gospel to make friends with people. It's not his calling, is to make people want to come back. That's not his calling. Or certainly it is not my calling. To some, the Lord may have made it clear that that's their calling. They are to minister in such a way that people will want to come back. But I don't feel that that's my calling. My calling is to minister the truth. But being human, when I see two nice young couples coming in like that, it's a real temptation to just, I know when I'm going to say something that people choke on. I know that. And there's a temptation just to shave it. You can shave things. You can still say the same thing, but shave it in such a way there's no bite to it. Oh, man, I've heard preachers do that. They get up and carry your cross. But everybody knew they were not. It's just, you know, it's a game. You know, the person is saying what he's supposed to say, but you know that he doesn't really, I mean, he's not really saying that. He's saying, you know, this is what we do here. And there's ways of just shaving things, just a little, that takes the bite out, that takes the reproach from them. And so one thing you learn when you're a young preacher, and by the way, be forgiving toward young preachers. You had the advantage. You say, well, 12 years ago, you were really rough. Maybe so, but you should have heard me 12 years before that. See, a lot of people went down the tubes. I'm tempted to say for your sake. I mean, they got the brunt when I was unable to distinguish between my wrath and God's wrath. And it's hard to do. If you have never preached very much, you don't know what a temptation that is. If you're a sincere person and God shows you something and then people don't receive it, there's a real temptation to fight. See, and you get up and you're angry. Why don't these people understand? Will they ever get it through their heads what I'm trying to say? And all that anger, and what it is, it's personal irritation. It's personal irritation. And so be forgiving with young preachers, because this is a occupational hazard, that it's hard to not shave. I mean, preachers that will get up and stroke you are a dime a dozen. They're a dime a dozen. Preachers that know how to, you know, keep everybody happy are a dime a dozen. The ones who get up and really scream and rant at you are few. The ones who will get up and say what God is saying without getting personally irritated are fewer yet. But Jesus had that ability of being able to perfectly project God's wrath with not involving himself in it. And that, of course, is because he's God and had no Adamic nature. So he was absolutely free before the Lord. He could say whatever he wanted to say because there was nothing Adamic or self-seeking or personally irritating in what he said. So that is that willingness that comes when a man is living by his wits, which preachers do, I suppose, because in a way, and he's at the mercy of the people, there's a real tendency to just shave it. Just a little. You don't have to say everything just the way you're getting it. But you see, when you do that, the moment that you do that, you become worthless. You're worthless. You're salt that has lost its savor. You're giving people the feelings. I could give those young people a feeling that it isn't this really this rough. But people, it is this rough. God is this stern. He absolutely, any God that conceive of the flood of Noah or a lake of fire is not a good God in the sense that we use the term good. He's a good God in the real sense. I know that one of my favorite authors is George MacDonald of the last century, a Scotchman. And I'll say it on tape. I love it. Of all the men that is gifted in telling stories, I think that he has very few peers, if any. He's a born storyteller. He wrote many novels. But his doctrine is wrong. It's simply incorrect. He has a God no man is really thoroughly bad. There is no such thing as the wicked, and ultimately God will find good in all men. And it runs right through his writings constantly. It is not a true portrayal of God. There is clearly in the Bible a class of people called the wicked. They are wicked. In God's eyes, they are wicked. But George makes them all good. He has a great heart of compassion, but I think some of it is soulish. Anyway, his doctrine of the atonement is certainly incorrect, but I do enjoy his stories tremendously. But you see, when you take the edge off to keep people coming, you're shortchanging them. Why do you want them to come? Why would we want people come? They say, well, then if you come, then when they sit under it, then they'll get some help if you just entice them in. Can you see the fallacy of that reasoning? You don't see the fallacy of that reasoning. See? What happens is they never hear it because there's always somebody new coming in that you don't want to offend. So you're just kidding yourself. You have to tell it exactly as God says it, without human wrath, without seeking, without reaching out to, you know. And yet there has to be the shepherd's call going out. The heart of God's love has to be going out. It's a tricky business. But men steal your crown. They take it from you by various means. And so he doesn't say, woe unto those who take your crown. He said, you hold it fast. See, he didn't say you can blame anybody or ain't it awful. He said, that's your problem. You have to do that. And if you don't do it, and I wonder how many people in the day of judgment will say to the Lord, it's his fault. It's her fault. Why didn't you obey the Bible? It's the pastor's fault. He never taught me. How many people do you think will say that? Why weren't you prepared? I thought I was going to go up in a rapture because that's what they told me. How many believe the Lord's going to buy that? That's what's going to happen, isn't it? Knowing people, that's what's going to happen. Because the kind of people that lose are people that lose because they're ready to blame other people. You know, blaming other people and saying, but you told me, but you said, is not a sign of strength. It's not a sign of strength. But that's what you told me. It's not a sign of strength. And the Lord doesn't buy it for a minute. You hold fast your crown. Now, not only do we have to hold it fast against men, but think what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a mansion. We're not talking about paradise. We're talking about a crown. A crown. And that's why the challenge is what it is. Because God, it seems that God, as his great program, and it's kind of, let's see who's going to win. There's a tremendous amount of this in what's going on. And Paul compared it to training for the Olympics. And that's a pretty good illustration because training for the Olympics, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever run hard or how many years has it been since you ran as hard as you could run. You know how many years it's been since I ran as hard as I could run? Last night. With my son running up the hill to our house. How long has it been since you run? How long has it been since you did anything as hard as you could do to where it just pushed? Fight! How long has it been? I think there's a lot of this in the Christian life. Our nation is a nation of whiners. They want the government to do it. They're going to sue somebody. I know my rights. We'll get together in our group and we'll get a block and we'll show you. We've got a nation of whiners. People that feel sorry for themselves, blame other people, and want other people to take care of them. That's right. We get the ARP magazine. There's something you want to read. The American Association of Retired People. I think the title is beautiful. That's just the way it makes me feel. ARP. You bunch of whiners. Get out and do something productive. After people are 63, they feel, oh, surely I can't do anything. I owe it. People owe it. No, they don't owe you anything. Polycarp was how old when they threw him into the fire and he was praising the Lord? No, there's no excuse to be old. Let no man take your crown. And it is the power and the authority to rule. It's rulership. Rulership. The question is the kingdom. The question is who is going to rule? And Satan says, I am going to rule. And you better not forget it. This turf is mine. And Jesus says, I am going to rule. And God says, Jesus is going to rule. And Satan said, he is not going to rule. It's a question of rulership. And you and I, and that's why the Lord does not feel sorry for us. And if you drift around and whine and say, oh me, oh my, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too sick, I'm too tired, and I had my operation, and this is wrong and all. God has said, there's no time for that. Okay? You do the best you can and praise the Lord. Huh? You bet. I in the last year or so, I've had two operations, and there's just such a temptation. They take the guts right out of you, these things do. It's the anesthetic or something. And there's such a temptation to lay around and nurse your wounds and everything. And you have to use common sense. But I think we're a lot healthier when we get up and start slugging it out. That's my opinion. But you have to use temperance, and you have to, you know, you can't do things presumptuously. You have to wait till God kind of gives you. You got to kind of feel yourself along, the way along. It's a crown, people. It's a crown. And when the minute you begin to feel sorry for yourself and begin to just fudge a little, and I'm older now, and it's time to sink back, and I'll get my trailer and we'll ride around and see the sights. You're dying. You're dying. You're dying. That's the moment that death begins to come upon you. You're going to go to pieces. You won't even be able to... anyway. You have to fight for a crown. It's rulership. And it's God's rulers. And people can take it from you because they want to rule. Why do you leap, you high hills? They want to rule. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown. Hold it. Be ready to fight for it because it's going to be contested many, many times. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. We've gone over this verse many times. I'm just going through it again. I don't want to spend much time on it. But the point of it is this. The point of it is this. We would never think of this as being a goal. And I think anyone in the house here, God said to you, what would you like? You know, what is it that you know, what do you want? What is your goal? Where are you going? What is it that you want to achieve? And our answers would be so different. They would be so different. But I dare say that unless we stop to think about it, there would be few of us who would say, I want to be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, why is it that that goal here is so foreign to us? It would not come out of us. You know, I think, well, maybe some of us would like to rule. Some of us, our best goal would be, please don't make me ever rule anybody. And we would have all kinds of different things that we would want. But to be a pillar in the temple of God does not come natural. What's wrong with that? Why aren't our goals lined up with God? And it's because we've never seen it. It's because we're not mature. We haven't been in that place in God that means very much to us. And so we could give assent to it and say, oh, yes, I want to be a pillar in the temple of my God. That isn't what we want at all. So I'm not saying we should. I'm just pointing out that God's goals sometimes are different from what our goals are. And the reason is because we're still immature and we see other things as being more important. But this actually has a very high priority in God's sight. It's something for Him. And when we see what this is like and what this involves, then we'll say, oh, that's what I really want. And I will, he shall go no more out. That's eternal security. Once we're in that place, we become married to God. And it takes so many things in our lives, so many deaths. And I told you how that the dermatologist put a stuff on my arms, a lotion that brings up subdermal cancers. Well, my arms are perfectly all right till he put that stuff on them. But they were there. These cancers were all there under the skin. And this lotion brought them up, and it was terrible. I mean, on both arms, there must have been 150 or 200 of these things came up. And the dermatologist, this is pleased. He thought that was just great stuff, you know. It was just chortling. But, you know, that's what the Lord does. He comes along in our life, and we're okay. You know, our personality's unruffled. We're going along. And then God puts us in this stuff that brings up all this corruption. And it keeps coming up. And what is the purpose of it? It isn't so we'll know it's there. It's there's something in the mechanism that when it comes up, it slays it. I don't know what there is. He didn't explain it to me. But the bringing out of it causes it to be slain. And it's the bringing of these things out in us that cause them to be slain. And we have so many desires, and they're intense desires, but God has ways of keep bringing them up and slaying them and bringing them up and slaying them and bringing them up and slaying them. And when he gets through, what we want, we don't even know how it happened, but what we want is the presence of God. And we had all these other desires, earthly desires for the most part, earthly desires. It may be for money, it may be for position, it may be for many things. And God has ways of bringing these up in such a way that he deals with them. And I cannot explain the mechanism, but I do know that when God gets through, our spirit is changed and we want God. It's that the love of the world is burned out of us and we want God. He does it. And when that happens, we go no more out. It would be so easy for God to tell us what to do, command us to do it, and if we have a spirit of obedience, we will do it, or make us do it. Or another thing that God could do if he wanted to would be to remove temptation from us. And it says, lead me not into temptation, so that's a good prayer. God could have, in the beginning, removed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that Adam and Eve couldn't sin. He could have done that. God could have not put the tree there. Now, wouldn't that have been a simple solution? If God wanted Adam and Eve to be righteous, wouldn't it have been the easiest thing to do is just not put the tree there? Now, he'll do this in your life. There's things that you're going to come to that even when you're praying for righteousness, that God knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. And he could prevent it from happening by not permitting that in your environment. And I pondered, Lord, why, when a person is seeking righteousness, do you permit things in the environment Why don't you just put a pure and holy environment when that's what we want? We don't want to be tempted. We don't want these subdermal cancers to come up. So why put salve on them to make them come up? Huh? If we're dying and going to heaven where there is no sin, then why not, if in this world, if we cry, God, don't let there be anything in my environment to tempt me. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want to sin. Why will God not answer that? When we're going to a place where there is no sin. Earl? And why is that?
Change the environment isn't going to get rid of the gunk that's inside.
But you know, Earl, if you push that through to its logical conclusion, do you realize what you're saying about the age to come?
You can have, well, if you go through the process and let the Lord have His will, and you're going to have heaven wherever you go. You have it now.
But do you realize the implications of what you're saying about the age to come?
If everyone goes through it, it'll be
fine. He's a liar. He wants to see my hand. It's because in the new age, it is not an age that controls you. You see? We assume that after we die and we go into the new world, that people cannot sin. But you see, from what Earl's saying, if he's correct, then that's not true. That if that is in us, it is going to affect us regardless of the environment. Now, see, that's contrary to evangelical theology altogether. The idea is, in evangelical thinking, the idea is that we're saved by grace and forgiven, and that when the Lord comes, all of the evil will be gone from us. Automatically, we will rule with God. Ask any evangelical theorist. You'll find out that is what is believed. That Christ, at some point in the rapture, somehow, that sin just will be no more. It will just disappear from our natures. So that would mean that all this that we're going through in life is just an exercise in folly, in vanity. It has no real meaning because God is going to do it all at the last moment anyway. So all of this that I'm talking about tonight has no real relevance, because it's not going anywhere, because once we die, there's no more issue, because God is going to just take it away by virtue of death, or He's going to wave His wand when He comes. He's going to do something that removes sin from the bride. And what, of course, our teaching is that that is not true, that what you are, and you'll be that way after you die, though the Lord may put some finishing touches on us. But it's clear enough that the Lord wants that. You see, what God is looking for is crowns. He's looking for people to rule. And those people will express themselves. They will express themselves. They will determine the destinies of other people. And so if you're going to be a ruler, you have to suffer. Because it's in this suffering which is bringing up these evil things that are in us, that kills them, and then brings us into union with the Lord so that He can dwell in us and finish the job. Now, this is why it would be so unfair to bring people into the church by shading the fine edge of Christ's demands, because we're only delaying what must eventually come. Is that there is no easy way. You're going to have the operation. Diet is not going to do it. There is no way around it. You have to have it. And the sooner you make up your mind to that, the better. And we've all been through those kinds of things. So that is why it is very important that a pastor never speak motivated by the idea, now if I say this, this one's going to be offended. If I say that one, that one. We have to say the truth in love, but it has to be the truth. It has to be clear and sharp. So we see in this verse that men can take this rulership from us. See, these verses are all connected. That's why you go back and forth, because they're connected. And we, once we get into this place with God, with this crown, then we go no more out because of this fact. That God, He could have shown us all the right things. He could have removed temptation. But instead, He chose in a very profound, inscrutable, incomprehensible way to adjust the details of our life so that we keep on being presented with paths, with forks in the road, with paths. You notice that? We keep on being presented with choices. And if we make the wrong choice, God deals with us and deals with us, and He doesn't say this other is the right choice. He just deals with us again, and then He brings us back to the choice. And He keeps doing that without explaining what He's doing until there's something in us that says, this is the way I choose to go. And we go with fear and trepidation and watching the Lord and open to the Lord for His mid-course corrections. And that is why we go no more out. It isn't because we can't go out. It's because through the mechanism of God working in us, He has created us so that out from our nature, we make the right decision. It's a very complex thing that God does. But we go no more out because it becomes true to our nature to choose the right thing. And the older I get, the more people become clear to me. Maybe I become more clear to people. I don't know, but I can see people as they are more than I ever could in my life. And I tell you, brother and sister, that is a heavy burden. That is a heavy burden. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not talking euphemisms or niceties or platitudes. That is a heavy burden because you have to absorb in yourself where people are along the line and not become angry, be patient, and be a friend, and yet be fully aware of what they're doing is a load. That's a burden. And God bears that burden all the time. And Christ loves us. And I think of the years that Christ loved me, and I thought I was not too bad a fellow, but, oh, man. And the Lord knew about my nature, and He had to bear that burden of watching me in my pride and ignorance. And yet He loved me anyway. And that is maturity. But it reminds me when Audrey and I were in Phoenix one time. And I was so, I just love the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. And we had a little church there on Thomas Road. And it never did amount to anything because that isn't what the Lord wanted. That was just a carryover from some past time, and I was trying to prove something, and so naturally it didn't go anywhere. But the Lord worked through all of that. And I got down on my knees one time. It was in Audrey's parents' home, and I said, oh, Lord, I want to come to You. I just want to come to You. I just love You. And the Lord showed me myself, and I was in a wedding garment, and it was all torn and dirty and spattered. I mean, it was a mess. That was quite a setback to me, I'll tell you. That was a long time ago. That's nigh on 40 years ago. And I thought at that time, I'm pretty near ready. But it didn't look that way in the vision. It didn't look that way at all. But when I think of what has happened from then till now, oh, brother, that was really an understated vision. It should have been much worse than that. But that's the burden that the Lord carries us. He sees us and He loves us, and yet He sees us where we are. I'm telling you, it's much easier. It's much easier to not see people as they are. It's much easier. Much easier. But when you begin to see people and see them, it is a burden because I guess that is something that God puts on us, and we have to pray and be patient with people and be a friend to them and let God do his thing. But the reason that we go no more out is because we have chosen God's way, and it has been carved in us in such steel that we're not going to change. We don't go out because we don't want to go out. It's not as light as I'm making it sound. It's very heavy. It becomes a part of us. And we don't go out because that's our nature. That's not something that you can put on. God has to do that thing through the years. I think it's good to pray for it. And I will write upon him the name of my God. I mean, these are inscrutable things. Right? I mean, they don't make any sense to us. But they mean a lot to God. And the name of the city of my God, which cometh down out of heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. And the purpose is that other people and the angels will be able to see it and say, God wants to show you off. God wants to show you off. He wants people to know who you are. He wants people to know that he loves you as he loves Jesus. He wants the sitting log of Satan to come and fall down at your feet. Why? I don't know, but he's got this thing. He wants to show off his handiwork. The Phillips translation, I think, in the Manifestation of Sons of God says that the creation is on tiptoe to watch the unveiling of the sons of God. God wants to show off his handiwork to the creation. So maybe we're further along than we think we are. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the churches, not the unsaved. All this stuff is only to the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, I believe that we are, in for the most part, of course, all of these churches are always present with us in any age. But I think we're in Philadelphia, but we can see Laodicea coming up on the horizon. The church of the Laos in Greek means the people, and Dicea means the word. It comes to the word that means the word, like dictionary. It's the word of the people, or the rights of the people, or the expression of the people. And see, that's what we're coming into is humanism. The expression of the people. The people will speak. If you study history and past generations, things have been done by governments. It's always been. The Catholic Church ruled the peasants. The kings ruled. The heads of the castles, the owners of the castles, and the commanders of the knights and so on, they rule. The men have always been ruled from the top down up to a couple of hundred years ago. And now we're getting it in, and everything is that the people rule. Even the communists are affected by this. They're always trying to get, even though they are a totalitarian government, they're trying to always say it's the people's government. The people have decided. Everything today is the people. And the communists spend a lot of time trying to get world opinion. It's so such an anomaly that they do the dictatorial things they do, and yet they're very careful to try to get the world's opinion on their side, because we're in the age of the word of the people, the communication of the people. This is a new thing in history. It's never been like that before. Never. The Greeks had a theory of democracy, but all the other cultures, when you the Greeks had their public assemblies and things like that, but the other nations of the earth, Babylonia and Persia and Media, Rome, Rome was a kind of a republic, and they had some laws and things, but then all the heathen tribes around them and everything, and then all up through Russia. And that area in Scandinavia has always been a strong kings, rulers. In Scotland, Ireland, it was heads of clans, rulership. And this idea that people should rule is only a couple of hundred years old. That's what the Bible says. Laodicea, the word of the people. And this is the one church that the Lord has nothing good to say about it. It's the worst of the churches. Church, the Laodicea, the church of the people, is the worst of the churches. The first thing that he calls himself is the Amen. Because our age is an age in which people say there is no Amen. Everything is open-ended. There is no final authority. We don't like that. We don't like people telling us what to do. We say, well, we'll arrive at it by our reasoning, and then we'll be persuaded when we've done the scientific method on it. But it's always in a flux because it's whatever people think, measured by their standards. God says, amen. This is the way it is. So be it. And he wants us to say that to his word. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. What God has said is going to come true. And no matter what comes up in our society, we know it's true. Exactly what the Lord said in the book of Revelation is going to come true. The faithful and true witness. Ours is an age of unfaithfulness. People do not keep their word. He wants us to be faithful, to do what we say we're going to do, and to be absolutely true on the thing. There is no place for any kind of scheming, conniving, sneakiness, underhanded thing. It has no place in the kingdom of God. God is looking for faithfulness. The Bible says a faithful witness, who can find? And they're scarce. Someone that you can rely on. You remember Jeremiah had a scribe by the, you remember what his name was? Baruch. And, you know, Baruch was very faithful. He wrote down the stuff that Jeremiah said. He was even brought before the king, and the king said, Baruch, you know, tell us about it. And Baruch said, well, he pronounced these words with his mouth, and I wrote them down. He began to represent Jeremiah. But in his heart was going wrong. Baruch's heart was going wrong. See, because he saw this thing and he thought, you know, here's Jeremiah, and yeah, he's a prophet and everything. And I'm sure he started out faithfully, but they're entered into his heart. He said, well, you know, it's Jeremiah, but how about Baruch? And what did God say to him? You remember? What did he say? Are you seeking great things for yourselves? For yourself, Baruch? See, Baruch didn't realize the cross that Jeremiah was carrying. Baruch never was called upon to cry out and curse the day of his birth. See? And say, Mother, why? Why did you give birth to me? Let that day be blotted out. Let it be blotted out of the calendar. What do you think brought a man to say a thing like that? Why are you unto me, God, as a liar and as waters that fail? Baruch knew nothing about this, but he saw the perquisites. He saw the things coming to Jeremiah. And Baruch thought, well, you know, this is pretty nice being Jeremiah's scribe. I can get a little bit of this. And that entered into his heart. And there's no telling what else went on in there either. And at that moment, he ceased to be faithful. It entered into his heart covetousness. And like Gehazi, he didn't realize, he doesn't realize what is going on there. And he thought, well, you know, who's this Jeremiah? How about Baruch? And God said, look, you're seeking great things for yourself. I'm going to give your life for a prey. Let it suffice you. So we come into that today. A lack of faithfulness. People, you know, it's people grasp for themselves. And when they do, they begin to get sneaky and tricky with things. Underhanded. They're not clear and up front. It comes from this thing, lack of faithfulness. And that's a characteristic of Laodicea, because when you have this spirit, you know, whatever can be done by people can be done and you can accomplish, then people become lovers of themselves. They're no longer faithful. So he talks about faithfulness, the true witness. And it's like I told you today, I ran into that, a week ago, I think it was last week, we were talking with someone in a session, and something came up that was negative. And this other pastor is a pastor. I mean, before the guy got nervous, he started to talk and everything, and I finally just shut up and listen. Because the idea is, you know, never mind a faithful witness. We must bring the people in. Not don't offend the people. We must bring the people in. It's not a true witness. Truth offends, and it cuts deep. There'll be more confronting of one another, I'm sure, as time goes on. And as it says, provoke one another unto love and good works. We just can't afford to play games anymore with one another. We're going to have to be true and forthright, And when we see a brother getting off, we're just going to have to confront the thing. And it's going to take a lot of the grace of God and so on. Because in our little capitalistic private lives, we've developed our little shell around ourselves. But we can't grow that way. God and His church is going to have to bring us together to the point where we have this commonality of understanding and grow together where the church games cease. I look for that in 1989. We're going to have that, because those things will not stand the fire. They just will not stand the fire. God wants a true witness, so I'm hoping that God and our nation will raise up true prophets, people that will say the truth, no games playing, no big churches, no personal aggrandizement, no, this is my kingdom and my church trying to build a thing up, my little following, none of that, but apostles and prophets and people that speak the truth. Until the fear of God comes in those that are concealing things. Yep. We need a restoration of the four ministries in dignity and power. And the rest of it is going to be blown away because it will not stand the day that's coming. The beginning of the creation of God, and that's Jesus. In the very beginning, He created all things in the beginning, and then in the firstborn from the dead, He was the beginning of that. And that's what needs to be brought out in the time of the end. That it's Jesus, that He's the beginning, that it's not subject to man, that it's not something that man does. It all needs to get blown out. Hallelujah, Lord. Blow it out, blow it out, blow it out, and bring your fire on it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Oh, brothers, sisters, how I long for God to blow away the stuff that cramps us and gets down, you know, into churches, and they get filled with all this junk, and it needs to be blown out every once in a while. Hallelujah. Glory. Amen. We need the wire brush put to our spirits, and we need to be faced with crises and challenges and shaken, shaken, shaken until that is left in us that cannot be shaken remains. Praise the Lord. It's time for the Lord to purify His church. Hallelujah. And I hope it happens in 1989. Oh, a purifying. And every time the Lord does that, I remember in the visions of Annie, and the church was like a tree, and it was so bright and beautiful and everything, and then out from the Lord would come whips like that, and they would come out and they would whip the tree and whip the tree, and it would leave a whip away a third of the tree. And then what was left would be 10 times more radiant. Get ready for it. Get ready for it. Hold on. None of us are God's pets. None of us are so secure that it's going to be the other people. We're all eligible. And the idea is, if you can stand that, when those lashes come out from the Lord and you have to humble yourself and you find yourself weeping and that in front of people, I didn't realize. I thought, you know, it was all right and it's all wrong and it's falling apart. And where am I? And if you hide yourself in your arrogance and lock yourself in, you'll end up in a dry place. If you come before the Lord and be broken and fall and be smashed at His feet and let the Lord do as He will, dispel the arrogance and the pride, the self-will and the self-seeking, you shine. It'll come forth what God has for you. You won't even recognize yourself. God, in each one of us, as I said last week, there's a narcissistic spirit. There's a self-love. There's a little something or other in there, a little beautiful something that has all kinds of psychiatric connotation. But that self-love and that pride, I don't know whether, I think it comes from our mother. I don't know what it comes from. But it's in men. It's in men. And I don't know if it's in women or not, but I know it's in men. And there's a little thing in there. And, you know, we're so cute in our own eyes. And this goes along till we're 30 or 40 or 50, somewhere in there. And then there comes a time when the Lord lashes out. It touches that thing. We say, Jesus, I thought and I was an apostle of God. And here I am, a little self-centered child inside, seeking my own way. Running home to get cookies from mommy. God has his way of hardening men. I don't know if the female psyche operates like that. I don't know. It's never having been one. But I know how God works with men. I know how God works with men. And there comes a day when mommy's little boy inside gets touched with the fire of God. And it all comes out. And then strength is developed. Manly strength. Well, it's desirable that we grow. The beginning of the creation of God, Jesus, didn't come from man. He was not a good teacher. Just a good teacher is not just a splendid rabbi, not just a carpenter from Galilee, not just a great philosopher, not one of the Mohammedans have him as one of the prophets. He is not one of the prophets. He was the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning. All things. We haven't begun to see his majesty as yet. Someday we'll see the majesty of Jesus and we'll be astonished. That he is so manly. There is so much manliness in Jesus. There is so much strength in him that even we who are men have to put up with being his bride. He is more manly than the manliest of men. Strong, masculine, a ruler. The beginning of the creation of God, Lord. And at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He doesn't release that to the creation because it's not time yet. So he's going to let the little occult spirits do their little occult thing, and people will go all around the world in their romantic trip doing their Indian mystic thing and their dope and all these little things. And there'll come a time when Jesus Christ will confront the world. And then they'll be looking at strength. The beginning of the creation of God. And all this dope stuff and this guru thing and all the rest of it will be seen for what it is. Demonic. And people be seen for what they are. Liars. Connivers. Jacobs. Supplanters. Grasping. And we fall on our face and we say, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. My Master. Jesus. And he'll come with his apostles in glorified bodies. Oh, who can stand in that day? We've got a ways to go, people. The persecution that is coming will help us. We're not going to be spared. How in the world can we stand? Joy talks about this Russian who is in prison for how long? I don't know. He spent part of his time with Sharansky, evidently. Other man in jail for 25 years, living in the cold, and the nakedness, in the privation. Don't you know that does something for their spirit? That burns out of them, the little boy thing, and makes men out of them. Women out of them, whatever. You don't hear too much about the women in there. It seems to be mostly the men. I'm sure there's women in there that grow and become mighty handmaidens of the Lord. And we're supposed to find our place with them? How in the world can we walk with them? I say, how long were you in prison? Where were you when I was in prison? No, God has something better for us than that. So we won't have to hang our heads. That we'll learn through testing and suffering and fear and the other things that come upon us, fear for our lives, what it means, what the Christians of all centuries, the Huguenots and those that have suffered through the various purges and things that ungodly dictators have done throughout the years to Christians. Broken on the rack and tortured and speared and made to go through humiliating things in every way. But it produces in the Jesus sight pearls of great price. Precious jewels for his crown. People baked in the fires of suffering. With all the self-love and narcissism burnt out of us till there's just that raw thing that speaks, Eddie, in some simple terms. all the cultural niceties and all this frivolity and stuff burned away, till we look at the world with sober eyes and we realize what life is, what spirits are, and what God is. That's all we need. We're immature in America. We're little children. We've been pampered. We whine. We're spoiled children. We don't understand life as most people in the world know it. We in America have been sheltered. We don't know it. But God, it's only a generation. It's only, see, things move in generations. 100 years ago, things were altogether different. People were hung downtown Phoenix. And now we're to an age where hanging so much. I mean, they may have hacked their heads off 15 people, dismembered their bodies, and put them in the disposal. But to put them to death is cruel and unusual punishment. So sick we are. So sick in our thinking. But God is going to bring us to school. And we're going to find then that the word that Jesus said, I am the Amen, will stand in the communist cell. I am the faithful witness will stand when you're in the flames. I am the true witness of God will stand when your family breaks up. You think, my little family could never be. How could this happen to me? It isn't happening. And Jesus will still be the true and faithful witness. And he'll say to you, you know, that's life. My children, my idols that I raised. My little girl's 13, and she called up the protective services. And furthermore, Daddy, if you touch me, I'll call them again. Be thankful if that hasn't happened to you. It's happened to good people who love God just as much as you do. I was thinking of Sister B telling us about a lovely woman, a mother, a young child, had a baby and a couple other children, young church-going people, love God. She had a transfusion because of childbirth, received AIDS. You can't comprehend things like that. What did that do for her marriage? What relationship did that throw her into with her husband? She had everything to live for. She was completely innocent. Can't happen to me. It happened to her. And she loved God same as you. But she learned more about God and life right there in 1 week or 2 weeks of that kind of experience than we'll ever learn unless we have something like it. There's something about naked tragedy that takes you down on your face and takes all the arrogance and the pompousness and the deceit and everything else out of your nature, and you're lying there squalling like a baby. God have mercy on me. That's the beginning of wisdom. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I've talked kind of rough to you today. You know why? Because it's reality. People, it's what we're coming up against. And if you're mentally prepared and say, well, the preacher said that was the way it's going to be, it's no strange thing. It's happening to people all around me. It just caught up with me. I love you, Lord. Jesus said, I haven't changed. Come on, it's time to grow. And we will. We can make it. It's not going to be easy, but we can make it. And when that lash goes out from the Lord and it whips away a third of that tree, it doesn't have to be you. But just remember, the challenge is going to come out of left field. It will not be what you've got your teeth set against. It will catch you off guard in a way you'll say, I can't believe that God would work that way. It won't be particularly painful necessarily. It'll just be different and clip you right at the knees. And you'll say, I wasn't prepared for that. All these things are necessary for us if we're going to be in the bride. There's nothing to be frightened about. It's reality, people. And sin and iniquity are going to come to such horrible maturity. That unless you keep your eyes and minds in heaven, you won't be able to stand for thinking about it. Yes, Stan. Hallelujah. Lord, we give thanks unto you this night, and we thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we take our place alongside of the families and the arenas at Rome. And Lord, those who today are in prison camps in Siberia and other places in northern Russia, Lord, we take our place with them. And we remember, Lord, the suffering around the globe, Lord, and we simply refuse to dwell in a never-never land of TV in the United States. Lord, we refuse to do it. But Lord, we place ourselves alongside of those who are calling upon your name tonight. Men and women and boys and girls who are in their extremity, Lord. We take our place alongside of them. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we say, Lord, as we face this year that's coming up, Jesus, save us from ourselves, Lord. Save us from the affluence of this nation. Save us from the delusion that is upon us, Lord. And give us a clear and a bracing vision of reality, we pray. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.